Nehemiah's life serves as a profile of holy ambition. Many have referred to him as the Old Testament counterpart to the Apostle Paul. He is a man driven by a holy ambition to accomplish a great work for the glory of God, to rebuild the broken down walls of Jerusalem, which in an act of divine judgment had been destroyed by the Babylonians led by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. And from that moment forward, for the next 160 years, the people of Israel became the laughingstock of the Middle East, an all too easy target for the ridicule and contempt and hatred of people, and so became Israel's God, their covenant God, an object of scorn and rebuke and mockery. And that, beloved, so aroused Nehemiah's protective pride for the glory of God that he said to himself, as it were, "This must not be." And so he goes to Jerusalem, leads a massive rebuilding program, and the wall is built amazingly in 52 days. It was incredible, and yet it was child's play compared to the real project that ultimately faced Nehemiah, and that is the spiritual reformation of the people of God. As we will come to see in months ahead, that task would occupy his efforts for the next 12 years. Now that, as I explained to you last Lord's Day evening, is the broad sweep of this book. But if we do get a bit more particular with his story, we soon begin to discover the emergence of certain themes, great themes, related to this idea of holy ambition, and how it is that a holy ambition for the glory of God is brought into actuality. And for this evening, all I would like for us to consider is how Nehemiah got started. How does a great man of God accomplish a great work for God? I mean, with all of the God-given abilities that Nehemiah has at his disposal, friends, he is not an ordinary kind of man, I assure you. He is a man of action. He is a man possessing unusual motivational skills. He is a man of keen intelligence. He is a man possessing powerful and persuasive leadership abilities. I mean, with all of those massive gifts in one man, how does a man like that begin a great work for God? You say, well, what's the objective? A wall needs to be built. You say, well, okay, are there any obstacles to overcome? Only one. The will of a man who is the king of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth. The king of the Persians, a man by the name of Artaxerxes, who just by chance happens to be the man for whom Nehemiah works. You say, well, Art, why is it that Artaxerxes is a problem? Why is it that he's a barrier? Why is it that he is something of an obstacle to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem? Well, did you know that 20 years prior to this, the Jews of Jerusalem had made an attempt to rebuild those very same walls? And right in the middle of this project, the work was shut down by an edict issued by this very same king, Artaxerxes. You see, some of the enemies of Israel begin to play on his anxieties. If you let those Jews rebuild those walls, they will become confident again, their courage will be restored, and they will seek to revolt against your empire. And so, acting in his own best political interests, Artaxerxes brings all of those rebuilding efforts to a screeching halt. We see that in the book of Ezra. Now it's 20 years later, and the question that haunts Nehemiah is this: how can the king be persuaded to overturn his own decree? So what does Nehemiah do? Musters up all of his skill, all of his intelligence, all of his persuasive abilities, and he presents an airtight case before the king. Right? Not right. First things first, Nehemiah drops to his knees. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said it this way: it is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. See, beloved, Nehemiah was undoubtedly aware of that wonderful proverb that says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." Every earthly sovereign is subject to the ultimate sovereign. Is that the case with Bill Clinton tonight? Is that the case with Saddam Hussein tonight? Is that the case with Boris Yeltsin and Benjamin Netanyahu? The king's hand is in the heart of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And Nehemiah knows from his own recent history that God rules even in the hearts of unbelieving emperors. We talked about that last week. And so now as he considers the obstacle before him, the decree of an unbelieving emperor, he simply lays the king's heart into the hands of God, who in turn now begins to massage the clay. Nehemiah prays. That's how a holy ambition begins. In fact, all through this book, Nehemiah prays, doesn't he? He's the Old Testament model of the Apostle Paul's exhortation, pray without ceasing. He knows, you see, that without the intervention of the sovereign God, all of the work he hopes to accomplish is infinitely beyond him. It is the Old Testament counterpart to what Jesus says to his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so he prays. And in so doing, beloved, we are reminded once again of that principle that is so easy for people like us, including me, to forget. And that is that prayer is the predominant ingredient in accomplishing a work for the glory of God. It's the means by which the sovereign God most often delights in accomplishing His will. Hold on to your horses here. It is the sine qua non of spiritual advancement. Now, I use that phrase not to impress you with my Latin, because I have no Latin to impress you with. I know a handful of phrases. Most of them are on the wall here. But this is a good one. The phrase sine qua non means without which nothing. It's not saying that something is the most important thing. It's saying that without this particular thing, nothing else matters. For Nehemiah, it is evident prayer is the sine qua non of his life. All of the other skills, talents, gifts, resources that he will bring to this business are secondary. And friends, I believe the reason why the Spirit of God has left a record of this prayer for us here is that so we might learn something from it. A prayer that can serve as a model that can help us pray more effectively, particularly when the issue at hand is a holy ambition that fills our heart. Now, of course, making this statement belies a presupposition on my part. I suppose that it's the same presupposition that is on Al's heart as he leads the Sunday school class, "Teach Us to Pray." And that presupposition is this: there is room for our praying to mature. Now, friends, when I say that, I'm not talking about the amount of time that we pray. I'm not here to lay that trip on you tonight. I'm talking about the substance of our praying, the stuff of our praying. Does it really make any difference, after all, what we pray? I mean, many of us have grown up with the cliche, prayer is just talking to God. Well, you see, like most cliches, there's a kernel of truth in that. But like most cliches, only a kernel. We don't expect a 20-year-old to speak to her mother in the same way that a 2-year-old does, do we? When Catherine was a toddler, 2 years old, she would lift up her empty bottle, look at us and say, "Milka, please!" We thought it was so cute. To communicate that way when she's 20 would reflect a serious form of retardation, wouldn't it? What takes place in a lot of prayer meetings, friends? Please pray for my refrigerator. It's not working very well. Pray for my microwave. It may go on the fritz and I can't afford a new one. Please pray for my Aunt Betty. Her best friend's gas station attendant is having surgery on his big toe next Tuesday. What is that? It's like having an audience with the Queen and spending all of your time talking about the coffee stains on your family room carpet. It is a conversation that is grossly out of proportion with the dignity of the person being addressed. Now, friends, please, please don't get the wrong end of the stick here. I'm not suggesting that we ought not to bring to the Lord even the simple concerns of our daily lives. We are all, after all, exhorted to ask the Lord for our daily bread. I am saying, however, that more than anything else, our understanding of who God is will shape the substance of our praying. When the disciples of Jesus said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray." You must recall, my friends, that they were Jewish men, Old Covenant believers who had been praying all of their lives. There was something yet about the content of Jesus' praying that arrested them. And so how does Jesus respond? "Hey guys, don't sweat it. Prayer is just talking to God. Any meaningless chatter will do." He says, "No, men, here is a model. And that's why this prayer is here. It's a model. And from taking a close look at it, we can make five observations that can help to mature our praying." Right from the outset, we see first that this prayer is infused with a vision of the character of God. This prayer is infused with a vision of the character of God. Verse 4, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." You can sense the intensity and the fervor and the engagement here. "Then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer Your servant is praying before You day and night for Your servants, the people of Israel." Right out of the chutes, beloved, what's the very first thing we see in this prayer? Nehemiah's declaration of the character of God. In fact, if you read this prayer carefully, you will discover that the one request that's on Nehemiah's heart doesn't even appear until the last line of the prayer. He begins with a recitation of the character of God. Let me encourage you to a fruitful study. I mean, with all the free time that you have, let me give you something to do. At your leisure, open up your Bibles and simply read the extended prayers that are recorded for you in this book. Prayer of Moses, Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and you will quickly discover that they all share this common element. They are all infused with a vision of the character of God. All of them. And why is that the case, dear friends? Because when I come before God with a holy ambition on my heart, I need to be reminded of who He is and of who I am. Because you see, although I am His child, with all of the freedoms that come from being His child, I am not His equal. I'm not speaking to a peer. I'm not even speaking to the most important of men. Nehemiah begins by reminding himself, "I am speaking to the Lord God of heaven. I'm bringing my request to Yahweh Elohim Shamaim, the Lord God over heaven." And my friends, you see, to an Old Covenant Jew, this was a declaration that God was sovereign over everything. That He rules all peoples, all powers, all kingdoms. Moreover, Friends, it was a phrase, a title for God that became exceedingly precious to the Jews after they were taken into captivity, into a land that did not belong to them. It became precious to them because they came to understand that our God is not merely the God of Jerusalem. Our God is not merely the God of Palestine. Our God is the God of heaven. It recognizes His place of ultimate authority in all of the universe. And it is interesting to note that when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He begins this way, "Our Father, who art in heaven." It's not just a statement to remind us of God's location. It's a statement that recognizes God's status, His sovereignty over the affairs of the created order. Reminding myself of God's character puts me in my place. Notice then Nehemiah moves on to declare God to be the great and awesome God. He is the great God. It speaks of God's vast power. And He is the awesome God. It speaks of the dread that is engendered by the majesty of His character. My friends, that's what the term awesome means after all. I have to tell you that for me, in my mind, it's almost like a knee-jerk reaction. Every time I hear the term awesome, I remember how that word was made popular by a television commercial. Some of you here are old enough to remember this. The new Datsun 240Z. It's awesome across the front of the TV. The new Datsun 260Z. It's awesome. The new Datsun 280Z. It's awesome. And pretty soon then everything became awesome. Star Wars was awesome. The new restaurant was awesome. The football game was awesome. The party was awesome. The concert was awesome. But here's the problem, you see. If everything is awesome, then nothing is awesome. A Datsun was never awesome. It was a little car for little people that cost a little money and used a little gas and lasted a little while. Look up the word awesome in the dictionary. It means to inspire awe, to engender intense fear, terror, and dread. It is something that by virtue of its greatness has an immobilizing effect. That's not a Datsun. That's God. But the fact of the matter is, beloved, many of us have never been taught to think of God as the one who inspires dread, the one who immobilizes by the sheer majesty of His being. Can it surprise us then that so few people in our day have any real ambition for the glory of God? That so few of our children grow up thinking to themselves, how can my life be spent for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ rather than the relentless pursuit of my own pleasure and satisfaction? Great thoughts of God compel great works for God. Never let anybody tell you that theology is irrelevant to life, beloved. When our vision of God is paltry, so too will be our ambition for Him. Nehemiah goes on. This Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, is the God, notice, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. To state it simply, this is the covenant-keeping God. And you see, every Jew would know exactly what Nehemiah was referring to here. What's a covenant? It's a religious bond between two people. And in the book of Exodus, and it is reaffirmed in the book of Deuteronomy, God enters into a covenantal relationship with the people of Israel. I will be your God, you will be my people. And here is our covenant document, the Ten Commandments. It's the Constitution that establishes our relationship. So what is Nehemiah saying? I'm talking to the God who is the covenant-keeping God. This God always upholds His end of the relationship. He always keeps His word. He is faithful. His love is unfailing to those who remain in partnership with Him. We'll touch on this a bit more in a few moments. Suffice it to say, Nehemiah's prayer begins with a vision of the character of God. And beloved, realize here that the attributes that he makes mention of are all vital to the accomplishment of his objective. I'm addressing the God who is sovereign over all, the Lord God of heaven. The God who can reduce all other kings to nothing, the great and awesome God. The God who keeps his promises of love to those who belong to him, the covenant-keeping God. I don't know about you, beloved, but when I do something of a replay of the attributes of God in my mind, as Nehemiah does here, it inspires confidence within me. It makes me want to pray. It emboldens my ambition. It leads me to believe that there is no request I can bring before God that it is so great it will outstrip His abilities. You remember, Don, when we used to say, what are you asking God to do that only God can do so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? Remember that? In those early days. What are we asking God to do that only God can do so that when He does it, only He gets the glory for it? We can't ask God something so great that it would be beyond His abilities, beloved. This is how a holy ambition begins. Prayer. Infused, strengthened, reinforced, undergirded with a vision of the character of God. Why pray this way? To remind yourself as you pray of God's sufficiency over all things and all people. There's a second observation worthy of our attention. And notice that this prayer is characterized by a passion to be right before God. It's characterized by a passion to be right before God. And beloved, but before we take a look at it, I hope that this does not surprise you. You see, a fresh vision of the character of God will always serve another purpose, won't it? It'll make us painfully aware of our own shortcomings. What does Isaiah say when he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His resplendent glory? Woe is me. How did Peter respond to Jesus Christ when he came for the first time to fully understand that he was the Messiah? Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And how does the Apostle John respond when he has a vision of the resurrected Christ in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation? He falls down on the ground like a dead man. This is what happens when God shows up, my friends. Upon recognizing God's great excellencies, notice what Nehemiah says. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Notice the language here, beloved. I confess the sins. Verse 7, we have acted very wickedly. We have not obeyed. This is what I'm mindful of. Upon giving consideration to your greatness, I am mindful of my own frailty, my own iniquity, my own sinfulness. And don't miss, beloved, three important facts in this confession. Number one, Nehemiah readily acknowledges his own guiltiness. Did you see the pronouns that are used here? I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the command. We. I. Our. Friends, we really need to hear this. What do we learn from our original parents? They ate from the fruit that God had forbidden them to eat from. And the gracious God begins to seek them out. And God asks, "Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" And the next thing we read is very telling. It is here for us to learn from, friends. It is the first communication out of the mouth of a fallen human being. The woman you gave me, she gave it to me. Adam blames Eve. Adam blames God. And how does Eve respond? The serpent. Fallenness. To refuse responsibility for guilt, my friends. I want to tell you, after 16, 17 years of pastoral ministry, I can tell in 5 minutes whether any counseling session is going to be effective or a waste of time. When someone comes in and there is a willingness to accept full responsibility for one's actions, including one's sinful actions, we know that there's going to be room here for progress, that healing can occur, and that God's grace will prevail. On the contrary, dear friends, when you go into a situation and you find a person who is shucking and jiving with their responsibilities, acknowledging on the one part that they have some measure of culpability, but after all, the reason why they've done what they've done is because their partner has done what she or he has done, you know that it's a waste of time, that there's no reason to go on any further. It is the nature of sinful humanity to refuse responsibility for guilt. There is no such thing as spiritual advancement until there is full ownership of sin. I love this about Nehemiah, my friends. He wasn't a part of Israel's and Israel's sin when Babylon invaded Jerusalem and took them into captivity. You would think that he might have a temptation to say, "Those lousy Jews, they really are a miserable lot. They deserve what they got." But no, my friends, you notice that he does something that we've lost sight of in our day of autonomy and individualism. He recognizes that he is one with the covenant people of God. John White, I don't know if that's a name that you recognize, but he illustrates this very fact in a humorous way. As a medical student, I once missed a practical class on venereal disease. Because of this, I had to go to the venereal diseases clinic alone one night at a time when students did not usually attend. As I entered the building, a male nurse I did not know met me. A line of men were waiting for treatment. "I want to see the doctor," I said. "That's what everybody wants. Stand in line," he replied. But you don't understand. I'm a medical student," I protested. "Makes no difference. You got it the same way everybody else did." "Stand in the line," the male nurse repeated. In the end, I managed to explain to him why I was there, but I can still feel the sense of shame that made me balk at standing in line with men who had VD. Nehemiah knew that God had entered into covenant with Israel as a nation. A nation that had corporate responsibilities that they had failed to keep. Nehemiah belonged to that corporate nation, and he unhesitatingly identified with their guilt. You recognize, of course, my friends, that Jesus Christ behaved in the very same way. When as a Savior, he readily left the glories of heaven to identify fully with a fallen humanity. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? This blows me away, the thought of the sinless Son of Man standing in line with sinners awaiting the baptism of John the Baptist. And what does John say when Jesus steps up? I ain't going to baptize you. And even more profoundly, identifying with sinful people like us as he hung upon the cross in shame, absorbing the punishment due us, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He identified with his people fully. Nehemiah acknowledges then his guiltiness. Second, Nehemiah is specific about the comprehensiveness of his sin. Look at verse 7. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Now, friends, we're not to think that three different things are being talked about here. That commands are one thing, decrees are another thing, and laws are a third thing. Whenever those words are used together like this, it has a way of referring to the comprehensive law of God. If the truth be known, Nehemiah says, it's just not that we're guilty in part, we're guilty of all of it. And thirdly, notice, and maybe most importantly, Nehemiah acknowledges the one who has been ultimately offended as a result of their sin. Verse 6, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave. We're guilty. We're guilty of all of it. And worst of all, we've offended you. Beloved, it's not enough to say, you know, I'm sure not going to do that again because it really hurt other people. I'm really sorry for what I did because consequences in my life have been disaster. You're still not at the point of confession. Not until you realize that your sin is an abomination to the living God. And that far more important than any offense received on the part of yourself or other people is the offense that has been taken by God Himself. Nehemiah acknowledges that God was the one who had been offended. We will never progress, beloved, until we realize that even more important to God than our holy ambition is the passion to keep our hearts right before Him. Our prayer needs to be characterized by a passion to be right before God. There's a third observation we can make now. And that is, this prayer is grounded upon a confidence in the Word of God. This prayer is grounded upon a confidence in the Word of God. Look at verse 8. Remember the instruction you gave. Recall now, Nehemiah, this is a prayer. He's speaking to God. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you were unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now, cut me a little slack. I've not used an illustration from Fiddler on the Roof in a long time. You remember Tevye, the main character in that musical. And how often he was fond of saying in conversations with people that he met, you know, the good book says. And then he would quote some passage of the Old Testament terribly out of context. Nothing to do with its original intention. You know the good book says, you know the good book says. Well, on one occasion when his milk cow had pulled up lame, he is pushing his milk cart along a lonely road and he's having this ongoing dialogue with God. And in the middle of his conversation, Tevye says, you know the good book says. And he realizes what he's saying and he puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I'm telling you, what the good book says. But that's exactly what Nehemiah is doing. He's telling God what the good book says. Way back in Deuteronomy, we entered into covenant with you, and you made the terms very clear to us. You told us, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will scatter you in judgment. We agreed to the terms of the covenant. You've proven to be faithful to your word. When we obeyed, you blessed us. When we disregarded your laws, you used the Babylonians to scatter us. But Lord, remember what the good book says. To that covenant you attached a promise. If I scatter you in judgment and you repent, I will forgive you and bring you back into this land I've promised. Well, you see, my friends, it is that promise that now becomes the basis for his prayer. It's the very thing that establishes confidence in Nehemiah's mind before God. You are true to your word. And I'm banking on that now. As much as it pained us to go into captivity, it proved to us in a negative way that you mean what you say. Now I'm trusting you to be faithful to the other side of the promise that if we forsake our sin and once again turn our hearts toward you, you will bring us back and restore us in this land, which would include the rebuilding of those walls. Nehemiah is not being flippant, friends. He's not being cocky or cavalier. Rather, you see, his confidence is grounded in the immutability of God and the integrity of his word. And I want to tell you something tonight, friends. Our Heavenly Father takes delight when we stake our confidence in him. When we are so confident in his eternal character that we claim the promises that he has made to us. And if you think about it, friends, that's all Nehemiah can pray at this point. What else can he do?
Dear Lord, now on the basis of our righteousness and goodness and faithfulness, I'm asking you to help us out. No. Can we come to God on such terms? I submit to you, friends, that authentic prayer means always coming before God with empty hands. It says to him, all I have is your word. All I have is your promise. All I have is your faithfulness. You know, beloved, we often think that what God wants to hear from us is that we believe in you. What God wants to hear from us, my friends, is we believe you. We take you at your word. Some dear soul attempted to count all the promises in the Bible. He came up with 7,464 promises. Now, I don't know if he's right, but what if he's only even half right? Do you know 10 of them? 5 promises? 3? May I suggest to you that that may be a reason for a lack of confidence in your praying? This is why the Word of God and prayer always go together. They are mutually dependent. You cannot understand the Word of God apart from prayer, nor can you pray as you should apart from the promises of God's Word. This prayer is dependent upon a confidence in the Word of God. Fourth, this prayer is energized by a heart that finds pleasure in God. This prayer is energized by a heart that finds pleasure in God. What kind of people pray like this, friends? What kind of people pray this way? Oh, a certain kind of person. I assure you, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Lord, it's the exaltation of your name that delights us more than anything else. The exaltation of your character. the honoring of your being. It's that that thrills us, that drives us. What kind of people pray these kinds of prayers, friends? Those kinds of people who find their pleasure in God's name being glorified. They come from people who find their delight in seeing the greatness of God put on display. Nehemiah is saying, oh God, this prayer is coming from those of us who find their greatest satisfaction in honoring you. People who do not find satisfaction in that place do not pray like this. It's back to Aunt Betty's gas station attendant and refrigerators and microwave ovens, etc., etc., etc. There is a reason why people pray that way, beloved. Energized by people who find their delight in God being exalted. Fifthly and finally, this prayer is dependent upon the limitlessness of God. This prayer is dependent upon the limitlessness of God. What do I mean? Look at the end of verse 11. Here comes the request, finally now. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And who is this man? I was cupbearer to the king. Now, friends, do you realize what Nehemiah is asking for? Lord, you need to change the heart of this man. You need to supernaturally infuse compassion in the heart of this man for our cause. He has already said no, Lord. And Lord, he's not just any man. He's an unbelieving Persian. And Lord, he's not just an unbelieving Persian. He's an unbelieving Persian emperor. Now, friends, you see, it's not stated, but it is so utterly obvious that it doesn't need to be stated. To make a request of this magnitude exposes on the part of Nehemiah a thoroughgoing confidence in the limitless abilities of God. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, this king. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Change the heart of the most powerful man on this planet. Nehemiah believed it could be done. Do you believe it can be done? Change the heart of my rebellious son. Change the heart of my prodigal daughter. Change the heart of my unbelieving spouse. It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone. Nehemiah believed it to be so. My dear friends, whether or not you do will determine how you pray. This is a prayer infused with the vision of the character of God, characterized by a passion to be right before God, grounded upon a confidence in the Word of God, energized by a heart that finds pleasure in God, dependent upon the absolute limitlessness of God. It's how a holy ambition for God is accomplished. Nehemiah functioning as an intercessor for his people. It reminds me of another occasion when a man filled with a holy ambition paused to pray. Just hours before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus and his men leave the upper room and make their way under the Judean moonlight to that familiar place. And somewhere along that route, Jesus spontaneously begins to pray aloud. I suppose that he stopped because the text says, John 17:1, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And though we're not told exactly where he stopped, we are told that upon the conclusion of this prayer, John 18:1, Jesus crossed over the Kidron Brook and went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now keep in mind, beloved, that this was the Passover season. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that there would be as many as 6 million Jews crowded into the city of Jerusalem, and all of those families would be offering animals for sacrifice. Hundreds of thousands of animals were sacrificed, offered at Passover time. Can you imagine all of the blood that would have been in that small, confined temple area? The priests would have been knee-deep in blood. What did they do with all of it? There was a drainage system that began in the temple area on Mount Zion, and by means of the drainage system, the blood of those animals would drain down the side of the mountain and be dumped into the Kidron Brook. Which means that when Jesus and his men crossed the Kidron Brook that night to go into the Garden of Gethsemane, that brook would have been running red with the blood of those thousands of sacrificial lambs. It may very well have been that as Jesus and his men made their way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane and they approached that river to cross it, the sight of that sacrificial blood caused him to stop dead in his tracks, to look up to heaven and to pray. Why? Because of the holy ambition that lay ahead of him. His part in the saving plan of God had now arrived at its predetermined moment. And if you read that prayer carefully, beloved, in John 17, you will see that Jesus prays for himself, his disciples, and ultimately for all of us. Now, to be sure, I grant you that all through his ministry, Jesus Christ prayed. But as he drew near to the cross and the holy ambition that was to be accomplished at that place, the praying intensified. It became almost incessant. Do you remember him saying to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." He prays before he enters into the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays while in the Garden of Gethsemane. But perhaps, beloved, his most effective and powerful praying occurred while hanging on the cross itself. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when the Son of God prays, he always gets what he prays for. That prayer was answered. "Father, forgive them." Because on the day of Pentecost, one man stands up, preaches a simple sermon from a few Old Testament passages, and what's the result? 3,000 are brought from death to life. It was the first harvest of his holy ambition. Now, beloved, though the work of redemption has been accomplished, let me ask you tonight, what specific ministry does Jesus continue to exercise on our behalf? He sits at the right hand of the Father, living to make intercession for all those who will come to God through him. His holy ambition to save you completely, thoroughly, and permanently. How will he get the job done? Not only by the means of his death, but by the same means employed by this man, Nehemiah, who foreshadows him, through the means of prayer. This is how a holy ambition is accomplished. Friends, yes, Moses prayed. Yes, Daniel prayed. Yes, Ezra prayed. Yes, Nehemiah prayed. Yes, throughout the history of the church, the greatest saints of the church have prayed. But my dear friends, what saves you tonight is the fact that Jesus prays. It's how his holy ambition will be accomplished. He was the greater Nehemiah, the greater intercessor, the one who prays to ensure that the job will be done. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, Our stated goal has not been that we might become enamored with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is here in the Bible only as a means of thrusting us to Jesus. We thank you, O Lord and God, what we can learn about mature praying. O Lord and God, cause us to remember your very nature and attributes as we come before you in prayer, to find ourselves strengthened by a remembrance of who you are. Father, help us to realize the inconsistency of bringing before you our requests while holding on to a cherished disobedience. In response to understanding who you are, may we come confessing our sins, confessing. It is the very life breath of the true child of God, always confessing, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord and God, may we be filled with the promises of your word, and may we be so confident of your integrity that we will regularly claim those promises. May we stake our life upon them. And Father, I pray that the reason why we would be filled with such holy ambition, the reason why we would be filled with such incredible aspirations for your glory and for your honor, even as we think about the ministry of this church, is because we are people who delight to revere your name. And Father, may our requests reflect a confidence in your limitless abilities. Cause us to ask you for things that only you can do, so that when you do them, only you can get the glory for them. Our Father, we thank you for our wonderful Savior. I'm so thankful tonight that my salvation does not in any way rest in my own powers of keeping myself saved, but that it is secure by my great high priest who not only made atonement for me, he makes intercession for me. We praise you, God. Accomplish a great work among us, I pray. In Jesus' name.